like. And again, I want to look at this gospel through the lens of discipleship preparation, or preparing us for the work of the ministry. This is, you know, we say we're part of the church militant. I think if you went in a lot of churches, it would be hard to see that in their mission. But it's so clear in this church, our lineage, our DNA. Again, I believe the two most significant and relevant battlefields in our culture, this church is called to be a part of, and it is not easy. I mean, when we're talking about one battlefield being the urban crisis, and just to remind you how high the stakes are, just the other night, we had this great opportunity. 25 faculty, staff, students from Restoration Academy got to go hear Dr. Ben Carson speak. And I'm not going to get into his story. He's such an incredible example for our children and what he overcame in his own life. Well, they come back to the school. Most everybody's gone. It's Ty Williams. Y'all know Ty. He's a development director at the school. His son, James, Molly Stone, and I know that Chastity Mayo was there. Well, one block away, as they're standing out front, there is a drive-by shooting, literally, where they see the fire from the barrels of the gun coming out, 5-6 shots. I mean, it just represents that what we're facing and why we're here, bringing the light and shalom of God and peace of God to this community. So that's one of the relevant battlefields. And the other one is the culture of death that attacks the vulnerable, the most vulnerable in our culture. And beginning with the preborn, but the list goes on, the elderly, the handicapped, minorities, immigrants, children, whoever's vulnerable that the enemy endeavors to attack. So we have a special, unique calling on this church. So preparing for the work of the ministry is probably always going to be a very prevalent theme in this church as we learn how to do things more effective and better and more fruitful. And so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what I want to bring to you this morning. So let me pray that, Lord, help us to learn what it means to follow your grace-filled example of a life completely surrendered to your Father and what that can look like in our own lives. So let us encounter you in the preaching of the Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Jesus had a limited time and scope, so much of what he did was to prepare his disciples to carry on the mission. And he was the ultimate grace-filled example of a life completely surrendered to his Father. An example for us. And of course, we know we have his divine nature, right? You 2 Peter chapter 1 people. I know you were in that in Sunday school this morning. We can't do it without his divine nature. He has given us his divine nature. And so we have the grace to do what we need to do. We're going to look at this. Let me read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Then we'll have some comments. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We're going to look at four essential characteristics of effective and fruitful ministry in this passage. Again, this is not exhaustive. There's much more we could receive here. And I'm going to go with my favorite literary tool as of late, and that's alliteration. And it's going to be four D's, okay? Discernment, direction, dedication, and daringness. Discernment, direction, dedication, and daringness. Let's begin with discernment. A neat little phrase here is Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. Actions that proved their faith. Jesus saw their faith. Actions that proved their faith, and he was moved to intervene. Now, I want to say something to you, and I know it's been true in my own life. I perceive if you've done any ministry in your life, it's probably true of yours as well. And that's that we can be a little gullible as Christians and think that someone's needs and words are proof of their sincerity of faith. Did you hear me? We can be very gullible and think that someone's needs and words alone are proof of their sincerity of faith. And I don't know about you, but I've intervened in situations where someone is not ready to receive. God has not brought them to the place to receive. Listen to me. It takes discernment to know when and how and if we should intervene in a situation on behalf of people. It cannot be driven by someone's needs and words alone, right? Have you found yourself being used or being frustrated? And I know that I have. This exchange here in this gospel, again, remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to minister when he's gone. And he shows us some important points here, guidance that helps us to discern. There were actions in this passage that was proof of their faith, not words and needs alone. They obviously had to be persistent and show initiative on their own, right? They had to fight through the crowds. They had to overcome an obstacle, climbing up on the house, removing a portion of the roof, lowering the man down. There was selflessness on behalf of the friends, obviously, here. There were relationships. Hear me. There were references. There were friends that were bringing this man's needs to Jesus, validating the need of this man. We, too, are called to discern when, how, and if we are to intervene in situations on behalf of others. What action shows their faith? What initiative has been made? What obstacles have been overcome? Is there persistence? Are there references? You want to know quickly about someone's intervening on their behalf. Why not talk to some others who have tried to intervene on their behalf and find out exactly what's going on there? Jesus, again, is showing us ministry and how to go about it. There are some folks here that I've learned from watching, and in particular, a few years ago, this family, happened to be the Coker family, took in a young man about 3.5-4 years ago and let him move into their home. Now, that is a monumental decision, one not to be taken lightly. But when I retract and reverse, I look and I say, I really believe there was proof of faith in this young man's life. He had pulled away from some of the destructive cycles he had seen in his family. He had a mentor that evolved with him for years that was a great point of reference. This kid had shown leadership. He had a lot to overcome, and his story is still being written. But when the Cokers took this step of faith, there was something. They were discerning what God was already up to in the life of this young man. It was beyond his needs and his words. Now, I think if you pull Dwayne aside after the service, he might tell you a litany of mistakes of others he had involved himself in where there wasn't adequate proof. I know that because we've had conversations. Now, I'm not suggesting that when you help people that there needs to be some complete checklist or anything close to perfection. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting we have to discern someone's needs. We have to discern whether or not to get involved past someone's needs and words. And it begins by simply asking the question of the Holy Spirit, show me proof of faith here through someone's actions. What is proof of it? And then guess what? You've got the body to lean on when you're making decisions. Should I do this? What's going on? Pray with me. Help me discern. Discernment, such an important element of effective ministry. I know we've all been there, been burned, used, gotten in the way of God by trying to intervene in a situation where we should not have been trying to intervene. Amen? I'm not the only one in this room, right? Okay, good. Number two, essential characteristic of effective ministry, direction. He said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Listen to me. He began by addressing this man's primary need. He began by addressing this man's primary need. His primary need, your primary need, and my primary need is always justification. That's where it begins. That I am separated from God because of my sin. I am an object of His wrath. Every one of us were born on death row. You realize that? We were all born on death row. That our sin, our sin nature, because we, David said it, "In sin my mother conceived me." We all have that in common. And we're born on death row. But that judge struck the gavel, pointed to an innocent man in the audience, and he said, "You die for him, for them." And that man said, "Yes, Lord." And it was God Himself, God the Father, holy God the Father Himself, who flipped the switch on that electric chair on our behalf and killed His Son. I remember years ago after Mel Gibson made his film, the Passion of the Christ, they asked him, why did Jesus die? And he said, "Well, because of me, because of my sin." That's true and partially true, but he ultimately died because God the Father killed him for us. And he said yes to that sacrifice. And really, my metaphor is very inadequate, because an electric chair is much more merciful than a cross. The humiliation and the stripping and the agony and just the utter pain for hours on our behalf. So our primary need is always justification. This is Jesus' primary direction of ministry. In fact, this passage opens up and says, "And he was preaching the word to them." The imminent rule of God is here. You need to repent and trust in me. That was always his primary message. Sometimes he did it in reverse. One of our readings in John this past week, I love this exchange, where Jesus has healed the man born blind. Remember what happened? He heals him, but then guess what Jesus does? He goes back to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he said, "Well, who's that?" He says, "I am." He wanted to make sure that that man's primary need was addressed, and that was a relationship with him. That is Jesus' primary need and direction, and it must always be ours. I love the fact, and I believe that God has granted Father Terry much success in pro-life ministry, because he said for years, it's a gospel issue. It always has to be gospel focused. Whether that's for the mother or the father or the abortionist or the nurse, it's always a gospel issue. And we do preach the gospel in word and deed, but every deed we do points to the one who died and rose on our behalf. So if you're giving a young lady an option for adoption or an ultrasound or medical attention or you're ministering to her in repentance after that's done, whatever those deeds are in the pro-life movement is to point to the giver of life. Or if you're working at Hope Health like Robin is, and Dr. Tom and Ben would tell you that yes, they want to bring the best medical attention to underserved areas, but at the end of the day, every deed they do is to point to the great physician. Or at Restoration Academy, where we're providing this Christ-centered education for young people that don't generally have that alternative, and all that goes with that indeed is to point to the Restorer, Jesus Himself. It always has to be centered around the good news, the gospel. Skip Bayless, some of you might know that name. I didn't until this week. He's an ESPN commentator. And this week he was defending Tim Tebow against a couple of comments made by two other very successful quarterbacks. Christians, called themselves Christians, and perhaps they are, but they've been criticizing Tim Tebow for his lack of humility because he vocalizes his faith and he prays in public. The comments that Skip Bayless found particularly bothersome were that Tim Tebow is out of bounds or over the top in his Christianity. And I love what Skip Bayless said on national television. He said this opening line. Let me just tell you, I'm not going to do it adequately. Go Google Tim Tebow and Skip Bayless. This is what he said. Pardon me as I go biblical. Don't you know I was on the edge of my seat? He said in the New Testament, Jesus instructs his disciples to be over the top, to wear their Christianity on their sleeves, to be fishers of men, to openly, blatantly, and publicly win souls for God. This is the very definition of an evangelical Christian. And we should give thanks and praise. I mean, isn't it awesome what God is doing? He's taking our sports idols and they're preaching the gospel to the world and they're cajoling us to do likewise. That's the very definition of an evangelical Christian. When I was going over this message this morning, I was reading my gospel reading from John chapter 12, and Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And I just took my glasses off, I bowed my head in prayer and said, oh Lord, teach us to be evangelists, that we would openly, publicly, and blatantly win souls for you. This is our essence. This is our core. This is our primary direction. Our third characteristic of effective ministry: dedication. And I want to add in parentheses, unto death. He said to him, son, your sins are forgiven, verse 5. He just committed in that moment heretical blasphemy in front of the most prominent theologians of the day, the scribes. All the scribes did was copy and recopy the Torah and add a little notes in the margin. And when he did this, look, he could have said like Samuel said in 2 Samuel 12:13. He said, the Lord has put away your sins. He didn't say that. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. His words, because he claimed to do what God alone could do, was punishable by death, according to Levitical law. That's why there's an exclamation point right here where they said, he is blaspheming. That was shouted. Jesus held his life openly before God the Father because he knew God the Father was the only one who could snatch it. And listen to me, he wants us to be just as free. Again, my readings this morning just confirm that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood with Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He wants us to be free from the fear of death and the threat of death. Remember, the two primary influencers of this gospel, Peter and Mark, cowered from death at one point in their ministry. And I believe if they were standing here, they would say the same thing to us. Walk in freedom from the fear of death. Death, where is your sting? It's gone. There's the resurrection. Skip Bayless's closing comments about these over-the-top disciples who followed Jesus is they were all killed for their faith. Said that on national television. I was making a deposit Friday just after writing this sermon at Wells Fargo, and I was in that, you know, that front line where the drawer still comes out, and I made my deposit, and there was a sticker on the drawer that said, die boldly. You know, and I was like, okay, that's a bizarre confirmation, but die boldly. I think if Peter and Mark were here, they would say to us, don't shy away from conflict that could lead to death. Die boldly. I was at lunch this past week with a gentleman that we were asking to support the completion of that upstairs and get our science lab and all that. And before the end of the meal, he said, by the way, my wife and I pray we're going to give you $50,000. That was a wonderful meeting. So you can pray for us that we would, that's a $650,000 build out, and we've got about $400,000 right now. By the way, you're always invited to our monthly luncheons, first Thursday of the month, 12 to 1. Happens to be this Thursday, okay? You're part of this body. Come see, be excited about what God is doing. And there happens to be a lot of folks that are going to be present, in particular this week, that could write a check and get that done. So pray for favor in that regard. But well, this gentleman was telling me about some ministries in the Middle East that he's a part of. And I said, please encourage me. CNN certainly doesn't. And he was telling me about these churches in Lebanon, one community in particular where the Hamas is very present, and they've planted four churches there. You could only do that if you hold your life out like this before God the Father. And only you snatch it, Lord. You're the giver and taker of life. I believe our Lord is pleased that we go out to the places of the greatest bloodshed in our country when we go out to these abortion clinics and preach the gospel. I believe He's pleased that we would contend for a charismatic Episcopal church in a community where there's a lot of crime, and not just run off to the suburbs. And we will become more and more effective the more we hold out our life like this. How many times, y'all, think about it for a moment, did they plot, threaten, and try to kill Jesus before the cross? Constantly. But He knew. That timing is up to God the Father. No man can. And I'm not telling you to go out and not be wise and not pray for safety. All those things that I do and you do. But ultimately, your life is in His hands. Jesus initiated conflict. That's what He was doing here, for the sake of the truth. But He knew that His life was in God's hands. Your life is in God's hands. You can walk in that same freedom. The last characteristic I would like to explore this morning is daringness. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. Well, first, starting with verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them so that they were all amazed. Jesus dared to declare some very high stakes here. He declared the supernatural power and promises of God when everything in the natural said otherwise. Well, He's Jesus, right? I mean, well, you know, yes. But He also emptied Himself of those rights. And He's the perfect example of a grace-filled life fully surrendered to the Father. And I've seen it. I've not done it often myself, but I've seen daringness. Times of stepping out. And y'all know me. I'm big on accountability. I'm big on discerning together. And all those things, but let me tell you, there are going to be times when Jesus doesn't remove the step of faith. And He asks you to step out. I remember a few incidences, two of which involved Operation Rescue, where some of you were there when Rusty Thomas stood in front of that clinic on the south side when there used to be five clinics and said, God's going to shut this down in a month. And He did. The other incident that I've shared with a few of you that was just mind-boggling to me, maybe the most miraculous thing I've ever personally seen, was when we were standing outside another abortion clinic that's been closed, and we're two away from them being completely gone, down from five to two. It was standing outside the Summit, which is now closed, and we were in a parking lot, and I'm not good with numbers. There's 50 to 100 of us, and inside the fenced-in area of Summit, which looked like a concentration camp with all its barbed wire and what have you, there were people that were there supporting death or abortion, and you know the kind of crowd. They were chanting, they were screaming, they were cursing, and this little African-American minister named Johnny Hunter said this. He said, I'm going to pray, and God is going to silence these people while I pray. And I'm sitting there thinking, you've just told some of the most rebellious people on the face of the planet that God is going to silence them. I mean, that's daring, right? And I was waiting for that just not to occur. I certainly didn't have the faith. And God is my witness. He begins to pray. I look over and there's this crowd. Their mouths are moving, but there's no sound. And then He says, Amen, and the sound erupts. That's daring, isn't it? I remember sitting in the basement of this church with Billy Longshore, who's still on the board, but he was the chairman at that time, screaming the words out. And it's much unlike Billy saying, order the building. We had a $30,000 pledge on a $1.1 million building. and no other money in the bank. And this man just declared in the supernatural, order the building. And Don Pearson, and y'all know Don, he's really the one with the step of faith because he's the one who ordered the steal, knowing we didn't have the rest of the money in the bank. There are just times when God is going to call us to step out of the boat, to bless the fish and loaves when there's just not enough to feed the multitude, to say to the demon, be silent in the name of Jesus, to declare healing in the face of disease. We'll ask Father Don when he gets back. Perhaps you've read the email when he had his youth a rally that he participated in Kenya. There was a woman who could not walk that after he prayed for her, she began to run. Can't you wait to hear that news? We're just going to be dared to step out of the boat, and sometimes we're going to sink, and that's okay. Don't let the fear of sinking keep you from stepping. Do not let the fear of sinking keep you from stepping. I believe our Lord is calling us to follow His grace-filled example of a life completely surrendered to the Father, to walk in discernment, to mutually discern proof of faith in the lives of those around us that we're endeavoring to intervene, to follow His primary direction of openly, blatantly proclaiming the good news of the gospel, to be free of the fear of death and die boldly, and to declare the supernatural promises and power of God in the face of natural human opposition. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.